chapter 42 of Genesis leaves us in a place where now the land of Canaan, where Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, has settled. It's a place that God has established for his people. And yet, what we find there is a famine has taken place. Now, keep in mind, years before, Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was his favorite, was sold out by his own brothers into a caravan that was heading towards Egypt. And he's been gone now for all these years, and Jacob thinks he's dead because the brothers brought back his robe or his coat of many colors, remember, and it was covered in blood, a goat's blood. Nonetheless, they deceived their father, making him believe that Joseph was now dead. So this is a time in Jacob's life where he's now experiencing a famine. He doesn't know how he's going to provide for his family. And so this is kind of where we find, the family, so to speak. Joseph, on the other hand, in Egypt, has prospered. He has made every place that he has been placed a place of prosperity just by serving the Lord and kind of taking what was given to him. And there's just a word for somebody there. Whatever the Lord's allowing in your life, just prosper there. Do well where you're at. And don't necessarily think that things have to change in order for you to do well. You can do well where you're at. And if you can't do well where you're at, then chances are you're not going to do well somewhere else. Jesus said, be faithful with a few things, and I'll put you in charge of or ruler over many things. So we start with where we are, and we move from there. We don't think about what we should have or what could have been or any of those things, because those things simply lead to discouragement, depression, defeat. And so Joseph hasn't allowed that to happen. He has served wherever he has found himself, to the point now that he is second in command of all of Egypt. He's been promoted to the place of authority just under Pharaoh. And he really controls Egypt at this point. So we pick the story up in verse 1 of chapter 42. When Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, because there's a famine there where he is, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Why are you looking at each other to try and figure this out? That's just a good word, isn't it? People oftentimes look to one another to try and figure out life's problems. It's not necessarily the best idea. People really don't have answers. They really don't know what the solution is. Have you discovered that in our own government? People don't know what to do. They don't have the answers. And if you can convince somebody you have the answers, then maybe you'll get people coming to you and asking. But really, the problem is that God alone is the one who has the real answers for life, for any situation in life. So Jacob says, why are you looking at each other? Now keep in mind, the famine that was prophesied literally by Joseph interpreting the dream of Pharaoh is a seven-year famine. And it pictures for us the 7 years of tribulation that the Jews will go through before Jesus returns. 7 years, this famine's going to go on. 7 years, the tribulation will take place, which will be a famine in the world, spiritually and materially and physically. So he says to the sons, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from whence then, he says, that we may live and not die. You need to go buy us some food or else we're done. We don't have any provision, and there's nothing here anymore for us. Now watch this. And Joseph's 10 brethren, the 10 brothers of Joseph, went down to buy corn in Egypt. And I want you to note, but Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, Jacob sent not with his brethren. So the 10 brothers are going to try and buy provision. Benjamin is not going to go, and Joseph is already in Egypt. So there's 10 brothers. Now, what is 10 representative of in Scripture so often? The law. So get the picture here. The brothers, which represent the Jews here, these are the 12 tribes, but 10 of them here are represented as going to try and buy provision. Now, many times the Jews, and still to this day, they will confess that keeping the law is essential. But is keeping the law essential to salvation? That's what the ruling was. That's what the teaching has been. But you cannot purchase salvation by keeping the law, can you? But the 10 brothers are going to go try and buy provision for themselves. They're going to try and pay for it. And we would have to say they're going to try by keeping the law, the good works, you see, issue. But here's the reason Benjamin's not going, according to the story. Benjamin's not going because Jacob said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. He's suspicious of the brothers. Ever since Joseph disappeared, Jacob has not really trusted the other brothers. He had perhaps a gnawing in his heart that something was afoul. And so now when they're going to go to Egypt, Jacob says, well, I'm not sending Benjamin. Benjamin is the true brother of Joseph. They were two brothers born of Rachel, Jacob's wife, that he wanted to marry in the first place, remember. So these two are brothers, but he's not going to send Benjamin because he's suspicious of something happening to him. So it says, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, here they come. They've made the journey to Egypt, 250, 300 miles perhaps, a long journey, taking some time to get there. And Joseph was the governor over the land, verse 6, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the earth. So they don't know, obviously, that this is Joseph, but when they come, they do exactly, if you recall, what Joseph dreamt they would do back in chapter 37. And let's just kind of take a quick look at that dream that Joseph had. And he explained the dream to his brothers, remember, which they didn't appreciate. Joseph dreamed a dream, verse 5 of chapter 37. And he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. We all were out in the field, Joseph dreamt, and my sheaf, my grain, stood up. In other words, I had the grain, your sheaves were nothing really, and your sheaves bowed down to mine. So in other words, Joseph dreams this dream, again, he dreams this dream that the brothers are going to come and literally bow down to him. Now, the brothers didn't really receive that, as you can understand. The brothers didn't want to hear that. They hated him, actually, for it. But nonetheless, it was a true prophetic dream of what was to come. And of course, when you hear something that humbles you, oftentimes you don't like it either. If you hear that something in your life is going to humble you, the first reaction may be like the brothers. You get angry. But they needed to hear this because it was a warning to them, and it was telling them that something is going to come. And of course, they complained to Joseph, are you kidding? Like, we're going to bow down to you? Who do you think you are? But here they are, back in our story. He sees them, and they're starting to bow their faces down to the ground. And Joseph saw his brethren, verse 7, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly to them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come. Now, what's Joseph doing here? Is he playing games with his brother? I don't know. He's got a right to if he wants to, I guess. After all, they sold him out into slavery, and here he is. I mean, can you imagine this moment? I mean, if you were vindictive, this would be like, you know, the dream of all dreams. But it's not because he's vindictive that he's speaking rough to his brothers. He knows that his brothers don't know who he is. He also knows his brothers have not owned up to what they've done. And so he speaks a little harshly to them to get them to a place where they're going to be ready. They're going to be ready for confession. They're going to be ready for repentance. And in Joseph's heart, they will be also ready for restoration. That's what he wants to do. But he needs to accomplish something in their hearts first. And again, keep in mind, Joseph is just a wonderful picture of Jesus. Sometimes the Lord speaks rough to me, you, to get me to a place where I might confess and repent. Sometimes I hear some rough words, some rough things. And those things are meant to bring me to a place of confession, repentance, and restoration. So if I hear something that seems a little harsh from the heart of God, from the mouth of God, through the word of God, I need to understand. I probably need to hear that. And some people say that to me occasionally. That was harsh. Well, maybe it needed to be. Because I don't hear anything harsh from the Lord that's not needed. God is gracious and gentle, and he's long-suffering, and he has wonderful words and wonderful promises, but occasionally I need to hear something that's a little tougher. Maybe you can relate to that. So he remembered, though, his dream, and he understands something. This is another reason why he's heading this direction. You're spies. You're here to spy out the land. And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come." We're not spies. We just came to buy some food. We are all, watch this, they start divulging information. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Really? You guys are true men. You guys are really honest men. Who are they talking to here? The guy they sold out. The brother they sold into bondage. We're true men. We're really honest, good men. And thy servants are no spies. They're liars. They're lying to Joseph. And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." One of the brothers is back home with dad, and one of our brothers isn't with us anymore. They think. And Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying you are spies." You are spies. You're trying to trick me. And then he says, "Hereby shall you be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither." Now, here's the thing. In the dream that Joseph had about the brothers bowing down, how many brothers were bowing down? 10? 11? All of them. So for this dream to be fulfilled, Benjamin has to be here in Egypt with the other brothers. So Joseph says, you're not going to be able to leave until your brother gets here, until you bring your brother here. And so he says, send one of you and let him fetch your brother, verse 16, and you shall be kept in prison. I'm going to have you under house arrest, and let one of your brothers go get your other brother, and then all the rest of you stay here, that your words may be proved, whether they be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. This is the deal. One of you can go, the rest of you stay, and we'll see if what you say is true. When I see Benjamin here, your youngest brother, I'll know that you're telling the truth. And he put them all together in ward for 3 days. This is fascinating. So keep in mind, Joseph is going to appear to these brothers again. We would say the second time. It's going to come after a season, though. And here's the interesting thing. Three is always a fascinating number in Scripture. Three is the number of the Trinity. It's God's holy number for himself. Three is also the number of resurrection, for Christ rose from the dead on the third day. It also has a prophetic plan in the eschatology of God's working. That means his timeline for man. So I believe personally, and people might think I'm crazy and old-fashioned, but I believe in a literal six-day creation, because that's what the Bible teaches. I also believe that what Peter declares about a day being as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day, is a very inclusive idea for Scripture and understanding the time frame for Scripture. So if the Bible is to be taken literally, then man has been on this earth 6,000 years, according to the chronology given to us in the Bible. We are at this point in man's history, beginning the 7,000th year. Now, God in the beginning created everything in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. During the years that man has been alive, we have seen the history unfold like everything we've observed. And it's all true and it's all fascinating. However, we understand that on the seventh day, there's a day of rest. The seventh day for us, prophetically, is the kingdom. It's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and rest for mankind. And that will come after 6,000 years. So get ready for that, because it's on its way. But interestingly, since Jesus first appeared to his brothers, and then when he appeared again, so to speak, what took place? Did Jesus appear after something happened? Yes. And what was the time frame in between? Well, he was crucified, wasn't he? And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, keep this in mind. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. How many days has it been since Jesus died on that cross? 2,000 years ago. So we are beginning what? The third day. Now, this is fascinating, because in this story, Joseph said unto them the third day, after they'd been in prison, so to speak, for those days, he says, now do this and live, for I fear God. Now, he's going to give them an altered plan. First, it was one of you can go back, and the rest of you stay in prison. Now, after the 3 days is up, he says, if you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, and go ye carry corn for the famine to your houses. The rest of you can go, leave one. The plan's altered. Why is Joseph making this alteration to the plan? Well, I believe, first and foremost, because he cares about the family. And he wants the brothers, the most of those brothers, to take food back for the family, because he realizes the family's hungry at this point. So he cares about the family. And I think that's key to understand in the things that God does in our lives. He cares about what's going on. So we might think this is still a problem for the brothers, and that Joseph maybe is doing something to try and get back at them, but he is not. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get them to bring Benjamin to him, so that the fulfillment of prophecy can take place. You with me? That's what God's doing in my life, in your life, constantly. He's working things out. Even though we don't understand what's happening, he's working things out that are going to fulfill prophetically what he has already deemed to be. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand. Sometimes that's difficult for us to take in. But this is what he's doing. And then he says, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, now this is the first time these brothers have acknowledged this. They said, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here. Joseph And you'll see that in just a second. Joseph has been interacting with these brothers through an interpreter. So Joseph's been speaking Egyptian. The brothers don't know Egyptian. They're speaking Hebrew. They don't think Joseph, being an Egyptian, understands Hebrew. But does he? Oh, yeah. And so they're now openly discussing this, and they say one to another, "We are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul." When we sold out Joseph, we saw how hurt he was when we did that. And we did it anyway. When he besought us and we would not hear, when he begged us, "Don't do this," we did it anyway. And we would not hear him. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Man, we are paying our dues here for what we did to Joseph. And then Reuben answered unto them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear." So Reuben chimes in, "I told you so. I told you not to do this." And he did. Remember back in the story, Reuben stood up and said, "Don't do this to him." But he was overwhelmed by the rest of the brothers. "Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." So now they're discussing this openly. They're talking about how they betrayed Joseph, how they turned on him, and how they're guilty of that. They're guilty, but they are not forgiven yet. And listen, they are acknowledging guilt, and that's a good start. But here's what's going on that they're not aware of. It says it in verse 23, "They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." Joseph heard everything they just said. And what do you suppose is rearing up now in the heart of Joseph? Now, some would think, well, he's probably really angry. He's really mad. But it says in verse 24, he turned himself about from them and wept. When Joseph heard the confession, the acknowledgement of guilt of what they had done to him, it doesn't create anger in him. It breaks his heart, and he turns, and he can't face them. He has to turn away and start weeping so they can't see him. And I believe what a picture that is of Christ for us, because we know that we have all sinned against the Lord. We've all sold out. Oh, you say, "Well, I never sold the Lord out for money like they did to Joseph," but we've all sold out to sin, haven't we? We've all given in to sin, and what does that do to the Lord? Well, it grieves him. Sin in my life grieves the Lord. And here's the wonderful part of this, though, and I don't want to dwell on that because the Bible doesn't, but what happens when they acknowledge their sin is it causes Joseph to weep. And this is not just weeping because he's remembering what they did to him. He's weeping because they're on their way. They're on their way to restoration. And I believe when we confess our sin to the Lord, it creates the same thing in his heart. He weeps for joy that you are on your way back to restoration, which is what the Lord wants for you. The Lord isn't mad at us. He's not mad. Just like Joseph here isn't mad at his brothers. You would think he would be. I mean, maybe many of us would say, "Well, I'd be mad. I mean, here they are now coming begging for food now." Yeah, now you come. Now you're begging for food. What about back when I was begging for my life? You understand? But he's not doing that. He's weeping, knowing that they are confessing, even though they don't realize it. So then he returned to them again, right there in the middle of verse 24, and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. They start talking about this, and through the interpreter, Joseph takes Simeon, We don't know why he chose Simeon. It's not told to us. It doesn't really matter. But Simeon is taken and bound. And then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. He wants them to take as much food as they can carry back home to feed the family. He cares about the family. Also, he puts the money back in their sacks that they came to buy the food with. And this is really a big understanding, folks. We do not buy, even though they came prepared to buy, they came to provide provision for themselves with money. Joseph says, no, he gives them the provision and their money back. Because this is all about grace, not about works. You cannot buy provision from God. It's a gift. And this is what this is, isn't it? If the money is put back in the sack, then what's the grain and all the goods? What are they? Gifts. Those are all gifts. Nothing's been bought. They don't realize that this has taken place. But he understands what he's doing. And he gave everybody their money back because he wants to give them this gift. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the end, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. He opens up his pack and there's the money. And he's shocked. And he's riddled with fear. Why? He thinks a mistake has been made. And they're going to find out, those Egyptians are going to find out that we didn't pay for this. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? Man, this is just like us. God gives us a gift. It's grace. It's all grace. And what do we do? What has he done? How come I couldn't pay for that? You can't pay for it. You can't buy it. And folks, just like we saw the brothers acknowledging their guilt and their sin, I mean, that's exactly what has to happen. That's the only thing that we have a part in, is acknowledging. See, they needed to simply confess, didn't they? Was anything else really required? Well, apparently not, because they have all the provision in their packs as well as the money they brought to buy with. So it's all been given back, because simple confession and repentance is all that's needed. Well, I have to do some good stuff too. Boy, that's a misnomer. I got to do good things. What if you don't? What if you don't do good things? I think that means a lot, doesn't it? Well, it means something, but it doesn't mean salvation. And these guys are all of a sudden scared to death. Oh, man, we were supposed to pay for this. No, you weren't. You weren't supposed to pay. And there are people living in this way, like they're trying to work out in their own life. But here's the problem. They've confessed, they've acknowledged their sin, which means Joseph is now giving them back what they were going to use to buy their provision with. Why? Because they made confession. They acknowledged their sin, so much so that Joseph wept, turned around and wept. He knows he's about to restore them now, and yet they're thinking, uh-oh, there's been a mistake. But unconfessed sin, it's important to note this, unconfessed sin will lead to legalism, and it will lead to trying to work things out. And this is important, because the confession that they have made, and always does, confession leads to freedom, doesn't it? Which is why it's so valuable for us to confess our sin. It frees us up. Confession leads to freedom. Unconfessed sin leads to legalism and trying to work on things. When David wouldn't confess his sin, he was miserable for one thing, but he also kept trying to do things to accomplish, to make up for the sin that he had committed. Do you ever do that? You ever try to do something to make up for something? Well, I did this, but I will make it up, like a makeup test. I'll do extra credit. You know what I mean? I'll do something because I did that. I know that was bad. So I'll do this because that'll make up for it because I'll do something good. Is that how this works? No, but some people try to live that out. But I need to say this, and they needed to know this, and Joseph wants them to know it, and Jesus wants us to know it. And that is this: you cannot make it right. All of it. Every sin you've committed, everything you did, I know you want to. There's things I've done. I want to change them. You? I want to make that right. So you try to do good things. Maybe that'll make it right. You can't make it right. All we can do is confess that we did it wrong. Oh, that's hard. That's hard. Can't I just try to do something right to make this thing better? You can't make it better. You can't make it right. You can't change one hair on your head, the Bible says, and turn it from gray to black. You can't alter anything that's been done by doing something to make up for it. All you can do is say, you're wrong, and you're sorry, and be forgiven. That's all. But that's all you need, isn't it? But that's humiliating. It is. I'll grant you. It humbles us. But if you're like me, you need to be humbled from time to time. Because trying to make up something that I did wrong by doing something right, to try and make something right that I did, to try and cover some sin that I committed, is arrogance. And it needs humility inserted. And nothing like something like this to create a humble atmosphere. And this is what's going on. They're humbled by this. They found the money in their sack. That means we didn't pay for a thing. Correct. So they came to Jacob, verse 29, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men. We are no spies. We lied to him. We did what we commonly do. We tried to deceive him. Jacob would have some familiarity with that. Of course, what do we do when we're cornered? We lie. What do we do when we're cornered? We try to deceive the man. And it's so funny that they'll make that statement, but they don't even know what they're saying. You follow that? Sometimes we're in such creatures of habit, we just say things. We don't even realize what we're saying. Sometimes you might lie and it just rolls off your lips like it's nothing. Sometimes you'll say something, you didn't even think about what you were saying there. It just came out. Oh, it's just the way it is. And they do that. We told him we were good men, true men. We're no spies. And they said, we be 12 brethren, they told their father, of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby I know that you be true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me. Take food for the famine for your households and be gone. So he told us, leave one of the brothers there and then go and take provision to the family. But here's what else he said, verse 34. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So I will deliver you, your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. So here's the bottom line, Dad, they say to Jacob. The man kept Simeon, and he wants us to bring Benjamin. It came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. This is so interesting to me. It's grace. Why would grace be something that they're afraid of? Oh, I'll tell you why. Because grace really takes everything away from me. Oh, it's giving me everything in return, but it's taking from me everything I can do. And it's a fearful thing for people to say, I can do nothing. I can't do anything to earn this. Well, wait, I can do something. No, you can do nothing. Grace means you've done nothing. Grace is undeserved, unmerited. It's unearned. Favor with God. God just gave you something for no good reason at all. Well, he must have had a good reason. I must have given him some kind of reason to bless me. None. To come to terms with the fact that I've done zero to deserve anything good from God, now that's a tough thing. It kind of blows your ego apart, doesn't it? What about your self-image? Well, I've got more self-esteem than that. Too bad. Bible doesn't teach us we're supposed to have self-esteem. It tells us we should esteem Christ above all, and then esteem our brothers higher than ourselves. Well, where does that leave me? Kind of down at the bottom, doesn't it? No self-esteem. Well, you should have more self-esteem than that. Not really. I think my biggest problem is self-esteem. You? I mean, that's my biggest issue is self. I mean, our society is full of self, isn't it? We even have a magazine called Self. Yeah, I'm buying Self magazine. I think you'd have a hit if you just made Me magazine. Like Oprah, she's got her own magazine, right? Her name and her picture on every copy. And, you know, she probably loves that. I mean, most people would love it. Imagine if you could go to the grocery store and in the magazine rack, there you are. Your picture, your name, it's all about me. But the problem with grace is what? You've got nothing. And God gave you everything. And they're afraid of this. They're afraid of it. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. He says, Joseph is not and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Who does that sound like? Me? You? Everything's going wrong. Nothing works out. I've said that. But that's not true. According to the Bible, according to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all things are working together for good. Jacob, you're wrong. All these things are not against you. They're actually working for you. You just don't realize it. This is a big awareness spiritually, isn't it? To start to look at things as if they're working for me rather than working against me. Well, the things that go wrong aren't working for me. Yes, they are. Oh, not this. This isn't working for me. Yes, all things. All things are working together for good. Well, that's hard to swallow. It's hard for them to swallow. Jacob's having a hard time on this. Here's the interesting thing. Jacob's choking on grace. He's choking on this. I'd rather try and manhandle works and work my way through this somehow than to accept grace. Why? Well, at least I've got something. Well, you've got nothing. And the deception is you think you have something, but you really don't have anything. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul says there. And in chapter 5, Galatians is a great counter text for this, I find. Verse 11 of chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You aren't justified by doing anything. Any works, it doesn't justify you. He goes on and says in verse 4 of chapter 5, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, in your own eyes, that is, you are fallen from grace. Here they are. Here's the picture. Here's Jacob and his sons choking on grace. They cannot buy the fact that all this stuff was just given to them. We didn't pay for any of this, and this is why Jacob is having such a hard time. We didn't pay for this. No, of course not. You couldn't pay for it. It couldn't be paid for. And Jacob thinks then it is all working against him. People who don't have this embracing reality of grace in their life think everything's working against them. And really what's going on is they're working everything against themselves. Everything they do is a working against themselves to accept grace. You can't do works thinking somehow that that's getting you somewhere with God and embrace grace at the same time, can you? Because grace is unearned, undeserved. It's free. It's a free gift. So how in the world, then, can you possibly be working and receiving grace at the same time? Well, you can't. One has to go. This is why Paul says there in Galatians 5, grace is of no effect to you. You've made it of none effect by your works. Paul goes on later to say, you're frustrating the grace of God. Why would you frustrate God's grace by doing works to earn his favor when he's already given you his favor and he wants you to say, amen, I received that. I didn't buy it. I didn't earn it. I didn't pay for it. It's free. And it's mine for the taking. Something in us rejects it. Something in us doesn't want to receive it. So watch this. Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay me 2 sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Now, Jacob's confidence in his other brothers, his other sons here, isn't on the highest level. But Reuben steps up and says, look, I will take him. You can slay my own sons if I don't bring him home. Give me Benjamin. I'll take care of him. Now, Reuben probably feels like that because he tried to defend Joseph, remember? But Jacob doesn't buy it. He doesn't believe that anyone's going to be able to take care of Benjamin. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. I will not let Benjamin go with you. Period. Now, pick it up, and we're almost done, but watch this in the first little section here of chapter 43. So the famine was sore in the land. Watch this. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. So a season has gone by. Now, what about old Simeon? Anybody even thought about Simeon? Who? You know, the brother they left in prison in Egypt. They haven't even considered him, apparently. And the only reason that something is even coming up is because they ran out of food. They ate all the provision that was given to them. So now Jacob says, we need more food. You need to go back and buy some more food. And the reason that they haven't gone back is because Jacob said, Benjamin's not going with you. So they were stalled. There was a stalemate. Nothing happened. They just ate the food up. And Judah has to speak up now, verse 3. Judah says unto him, saying, well, the man, speaking of Joseph, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Dad, we can't go back there. The man told us. He says, if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. We can buy food if you let us have Benjamin. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. He made it very clear that that's the conditions. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye even had a brother? Why did ye even bring up that ye had a brother? Now, this is comical in a sense. And it's kind of what we all do. When you're running out of options, it's time to blame somebody. Isn't it? I mean, the options are getting pretty slim here. So what do you do next? Well, you need to blame somebody. Why did you even bring up that you had a brother in the first place? Does that do any good? Does this do any good? When you're dealing with something, tension is rising, you're running out of options, you don't know how to solve this problem, the solution eludes you, what do you do? Well, why did you do that in the first place? It's a common thing to turn and say, you shouldn't have even done that to begin with. So many issues, fights and arguments and all the rest happen because of this. And the thing that we resort to is, well, you shouldn't have said that to begin with. You shouldn't have done that in the first place. Well, that solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? And they said, look, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you yet another brother? He asked us about you and Benjamin. Like he knew something. This guy knew things. Is what they're saying. He knew. Of course he did. So we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Did we have any idea he was going to say, well, bring your brother down here if you have another brother? Why would he even say that? And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and I will arise and go, that he may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. We've got to go. We can't stay here any longer. We're out of food. I'll take responsibility. Now, I don't believe really that Jacob has any more confidence in Judah than he did Reuben. But he is understanding something. If this doesn't happen, they're not going to eat. He's getting that part down. He's getting that part. He understands. But here's the dilemma for Jacob, and maybe you can relate. He doesn't want to let Benjamin go. Because Benjamin is his son. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And since Joseph was gone, Benjamin became the favorite of Jacob. And Jacob has a whole set of dependencies upon Benjamin being there with him. He has made Benjamin, in a sense, more important than he ought to have. And doesn't want to let him go. And for many of us, this is true. And you can put in your own personal application as to who or what your Benjamin is. But Jacob is putting more stock in dependency upon Benjamin than he is the Lord. And so what is the Lord requiring of him? I want Benjamin. No. You can't have Benjamin. You can't take Benjamin from me. Benjamin is all I've got. Is that true? All I have is Benjamin. Really? Is that really the case? Or do you have the Lord? Or has Benjamin, in some respects, taken the place of the Lord? Some people place a great deal of importance and dependence on people, on relationships, on things perhaps, on a lot of stuff. It can be a common thing in people's lives. The Benjamin here is a picture, isn't he? I mean, who else is known as the son of my right hand? Well, Jesus is, right? And get this picture, because it's great. Benjamin is the son of my right hand, who had to be sent into Egypt, the world. Why? So that the rest of us could eat the bread of life, so we could be saved. It's fascinating. Here, God had to send his only son, the son of his right hand, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority. He had to send his only son so that the rest of us can eat. But what kind of pain was involved in that? Do we understand that? Was there some kind of anguish involved with God saying, I'm going to send you, and that will cost you, but they'll be saved. You will have to go through things. But here's the good news. Jesus told his disciples, you know, let not your heart be troubled, right? Don't worry about things, he said, because in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, he said, for I have overcome the world. Now, here's the interesting thing. Get this down. Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go. He's all he has, he thinks. God knows that God is the means by which Jacob survives, not Benjamin. But if you let Benjamin go, you think you're giving up everything, but where are you sending Benjamin? Jacob? Jacob doesn't realize it, but he's sending him to Joseph. Who's Joseph? Picture of Christ for us again. Who better to take care of your Benjamin than Jesus? You're letting him go. You think you're losing him. You're not going to lose him, so to speak. You're going to send him into the hands of Joseph. He's the one that's going to take care of Benjamin now. Jacob doesn't realize it. Jacob has to let go of Benjamin in order to know that his dependence is upon God alone. You may have to give up a Benjamin of some sort to know that God is your strength, your provision. Something in your life maybe is taking the place of that position God alone should hold. So watch, and I'm finished. So their father, verse 11, Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. What is that? Take him. Take Benjamin. Take the best fruits in the land also, in your vessels, and carry down the manna present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. You know what he's doing? You know what Jacob's doing here? It's the right thing. He knows he has to give up Benjamin, but in the process, he says, take this man. He doesn't know it's Joseph. Take this man who's demanding that I give up Benjamin. Take him a gift. Now this, folks, is worship. It's saying, Lord, don't just take Benjamin, but here's all that I have. Here's food's scarce, you understand. What's he sending? Honey, nuts, almonds. He's sending the best stuff they have. The things they could survive on, he's sending them. This is what worship is. When God asks for a Benjamin, you give him everything. You surrender it all. You give it all up. And he says, and take double the money in your hand, and the money that was bought, brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Not an oversight, Jacob, it was meant to be. But take also your brother, and arise and go unto the man. And God Almighty give mercy before the man. Oh, I hope this man is merciful that you're going to see. Oh, he is. He's very merciful. And he says that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin, If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and they rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So now they're there before Joseph again with Benjamin. And we'll pick this up next time, but listen. Listen carefully. There is never something or someone that can be more important than the Lord in your life. There cannot be something that takes his place in some capacity, because I've discovered that the Lord will often require that. But I don't want to give that up. I don't want to let go of that. Well, Jacob didn't want to let go either. But what I need to trust, what I need to put my confidence in, is that God, if he's asking me to do this, if he's placing this upon me to release something, to let go of something, then he has something in mind that is going to bring about a couple of things. One is, I may not lose what I thought I had to give up. The other thing is that I will be free to trust in God more after I let it go than I could have ever been before. Is that important? Yes. Remember, Jacob's learned this lesson by having his hip dislocated by wrestling with the Lord over similar issues in his life. And he walked with a limp all the days of his life, but he was close to the Lord. This is going to be another thing. This is going to be another issue where he will feel the wound of having to give up Benjamin. But in the end, you know, this is going to turn around. He's not only going to get Benjamin back, he's getting Joseph back. He would never be able to see Joseph again, so to speak, if he didn't send Benjamin. If he didn't give up Benjamin, he doesn't get to see Joseph. Do you understand? Sometimes the Lord says, give it up. Give that thing. Give me that. That's more important to you than I am. Give it up. Whoa, Lord, no. That's too much. I have to have that. I need that. Really? Well, it seems to me that you can't enjoy me until you let that go. You've got all your dependence on Benjamin, and you really are longing for Joseph. We have all of our dependence on this and that and the other Benjamins in our life, and yet our real longing is for Jesus. Isn't it? And the Lord knows if you're clinging to this, you cannot experience me like you really want to, like you're longing for. So I'm asking you, the Lord might say, to release that so that I can move in to that place. Important. Pray that one in. Seek the Lord. I don't know what you're dealing with and what your Benjamin is. Well, I'm not saying it's not difficult to deal with these things like it was for Jacob. I'm just saying the Lord is in control. And the reason that Jacob was so freaked out about losing Benjamin's because it was something that was out of his control. I don't know about you, but I don't like to not be in control of things. I mean, is there anybody besides me that just wants to control the universe? Like everything happens, I want to control that. Don't you wish sometimes you had a remote control for life like you do for your TV? Ding, change that. Don't like that? Bump. Huh? You know what the problem with that is, right? I don't like them. Bing, they're gone. That didn't work out. See ya. And really, nobody survives that. If you had a remote control for life, nobody's going to be around. Eventually, somebody's going to disappoint you, somebody's going to mess up, and you're going to click them out of existence. So we don't control the universe for good reason. God controls the things that go on, because he is righteous, holy, and good. And everything that he's doing in my life is working together for that good. He knows what's best, even when I don't have any understanding of what he's doing. And that's where faith and trust come in. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that we would understand this with just open hearts, ready to receive whatever it is, Lord, that you're doing in our life presently. Sometimes there's trouble and tribulation, but Lord, we can be confident that you have overcome the world. You've overcome. We can trust everything into your hands, and anything that we're not trusting into your hands, Lord, we're hanging on to, we're actually playing God in a sense. And forgive us for that. And show us the truth and give us wisdom and humble us if we need to be humbled, and help us to see that it's all about your grace and mercy, and that we can completely have confidence in what you're doing. We can lay all the things that we have concerns about at your feet, and you will graciously and faithfully deal with them all. And we can rest, because that's what you have asked us to do. Come unto me, you said, and I will give you rest for your souls. May it be so for us as we put our trust in you again. In Jesus' name, amen.